Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. So I'm going to read from verse 15 to 28, Matthew 24, verse number 15. The Word of God says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." God bless the reading of His Word.
Well, praise God. It was good to be away for a week with Carl as we went down to South Carolina as he checked out a university down there. And if you ever wonder what it's like to be locked in a car 13 hours with me, you can ask him. And hopefully it wasn't too bad. But anyways, we had a wonderful time together. But I'm so happy to be back today to really look at this text. And I'll ask you to open up your Bibles to that passage that our brother read. In Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, and we've been going through this passage of scripture for a little while, and we said again, as you look at chapters 24 and 25, this teaching passage is what is known as the Olivet Discourse, and it comes from a question that is asked of the disciples of when will the end be? What will be the sign again of the coming of the Son of Man? In other words, what will be the sign of this glorious inauguration of this great kingdom to come, this great kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament? And what he begins in verses 4 to 14 is he shows us what are not the signs, because it's so easy to confuse what are not the signs with the authentic sign that will come, that will mark out that Jesus is about to come back on the world stage. And so he names things such as false teachings and false Christs, false prophets that will come, and they will speak again the great and glowing things. They will make a boast about themselves. He talks about, again, wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters such as earthquakes. He talks about persecution that will come upon the people of God. And he says these are not the signs, and these are only the birth pangs, or what it's like to live in our society, what it's like to live in our world right now. And what he's teaching us is the environment that happens to be around us, what it's like to live in a fallen world among sinners, sinners like us. A fallen world as far as sin has affected, the curse has affected everything that happens to be around us. But when we come to verse number 15, he starts to deal with the end. In fact, look at what he says there in the passage of Scripture. He says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." And he says, this is a sign, this abomination of desolation. And we tried to go through and try to understand what the abomination of desolation is. And what an abomination and what desolation, when you bring those two words together, it's basically this. It's anything that makes worship to God impossible. It so obliterates it because there is an abomination. There is something against God. It makes it desolate. There's no way that you can have it. And we see where it's standing. It's standing in the holy place. And this would be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. This would be the holy place, again, that housed the presence of God, the official presence of God among the Jews. And what we see is that this is not an idol. This is not a statue. This is not something that's made of wood, metal, gold, or anything else. But this is a person. He is standing. And we tried to show various different scriptures This is the man of lawlessness, the man of sin who puts himself up as the great Savior, as the great Lord. And we recognize how long this lasts. We saw in Daniel that it lasts 1290 days or 3.5 years. And this is a time period known by expositors, known by those who interpret Scripture as the Great Tribulation, the second half of what is known as the Tribulation Period, which brings great desolation. And this is why we have the warning in this passage of Scripture for people to flee. This is not a time to stand. This is not a time to preach. This is not a time, again, to dig in your heels. But this time is so horrendous. It is so horrific on the earth, especially for believers, especially for Jewish believers, that those who happen to be in Judea should make their way to the mountains. They shouldn't even come down from the housetop to go in the house to collect some belongings. If they happen to be in a field, they shouldn't go at the end of the field to get their cloak. They should flee as fast as possible. And woe to those who happen to be with child or nursing child, because that will somehow impede their progress to fly away. And he says, pray. Pray that it won't be in winter. And you know what that tells us? And I want you to realize that. No one knows the timing of these events. You know, if we knew the timing of events, guess what we did? What we wouldn't have to do. We wouldn't have to. It begins with a P, by the way. It begins with, no one knows. So let me give it to you. Pray. We wouldn't have to pray. Right? Right? The reason why we, again, pray that it won't be during this time is because nobody knows. Nobody knows the coming. Nobody knows when these signs, again, will come. But as you look at this, there's a couple of themes that runs through this passage of Scripture. And one is that what it should create in us is worship. I mean, isn't it amazing that we're told these things beforehand? You know, and the reason why we're told these things beforehand is because there's a great architecture. There's a great one, again, who happens to be orchestrating all the events of human history, moving them to an intended end. You know, I think a lot of times we think we have Satan here and we have God here, and they're opposed to one another. Let me just say they are opposed to one another, but it's not like this. There is one who is sovereign over everything. There is one who is Lord over everything, who is moving history, even the bad things that we see. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. These are some of my favorite verses when it speaks of the sovereignty of God and the certainty that God is in control of everything. He says this. This is God speaking. He says, I am God, and there is none like me. Now, why is there none like him? And he tells us, declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient time, things not yet done. Right? He says, I can declare the end from the beginning. We say, oh, yeah, God's omniscient. We know that all right. But here's the question. Why is he omniscient? And he tells us. And guess why? Well, let me finish that passage of Scripture. It's a saying, my counsel will stand and will accomplish all my purposes. Why does God know the end of the beginning? Because he's planned it all out. You know, he is the divine orchestrator. He is the divine architect of all of these events. He has planned out, and his will, his ultimate purposes will come to pass. And the reason why I say that, it's so easy to get into the minutiae of a passage like this and really want to understand, you know, what's this sign? What's this sign? You know, and really try to find some uncover, you know, some hidden sign that happened to be there instead of seeing what this passage should do. This passage should cause us to seek to find this God that's worthy of all glory, this God that is so much bigger, so much more glorious, so much more sovereign than we ever thought. You know, and the other theme that runs through this passage of Scripture is that it should create, again, a need of endurance in each one of us. Let me just tell you about a theme that runs through the Bible, and you know it, right? But we forget it, okay? You know it, and you forget it, and here it is. God's plan includes, begins with an S. Anyone know it? Well, there was a few of you. I don't know where you're living. Because if you're living in my world, God's world includes suffering. And includes suffering from God's people. And here's the thing. I would say the vast majority of you, 90%, are going through some form of suffering, and it really, really hurts this morning. Isn't it true? You're going through maybe a sickness, again, of one that you love. You're going through physical complications. We're going through relational distress. We're going through persecution because people hate us just because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we think in the midst of that there's something wrong. You know, there's some deviation. There's something wrong. We're somehow forgotten of God. And what this passage, when you see this extreme suffering that's greater than anything that we have gone through and anything that we will ever go through in the here and now, it reminds us that God is sovereign over our suffering. You know, the suffering that we're going through, I want you to hear this, is not a deviation in God's plan. It is the plan. You know, and it's a reminder of each one of us in the midst of all of that, no matter what you happen to be going through, that our call, this is why these passages of Scripture are given, our call is to endure. Our call is to trust in Him. Our call is that He is so much more massive and He has His purposes and He can be trusted through all of that. So I want us to look at this passage of Scripture beginning in verse number 21 to the end of this paragraph anyways in verse number 28. And I just want to see a couple other characteristics of this time period. And the first one I want to see, and I've already mentioned this before, but it comes up time and time again, is that this time period called Great Tribulation will be a time of unparalleled suffering. Unparalleled suffering, especially for the people of God. It will be unparalleled suffering for everyone, but especially the people of God. And you see that in verses 21 and 22. Look at what he says there. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of elect, those days will be cut short. I mean, amazing words, aren't they? You know, and here's the thing that people don't understand about God. People look at passages of Scripture like this, especially when we get to the vultures at the end and God's judgment. People look at the judgment of God and they say it's way over the top. You know, it's just you know, what people do, you know, they're not deserving of that. And let me tell you something about God's nature, because we don't hear this enough. You know who God is? He is good and angry at all times. Let me just say that. Good, and he's angry. And he's good to be angry. I mean, we don't think about those things. And let me say, anger is an inner disposition where I see something that is wrong and it deserves justice, right? Right? It brings a passion in us. We say in our anger, that's wrong! Guess what? An all-perfect God, when he sees wrong, guess what his reaction against that? It's a just anger. And it's amazing because God gets angry at the same things that we get angry at. He gets angry at anarchy, people taking the law into their own hands. He gets angry at vows that are broken. He gets angry at murder. He gets angry when people take things that don't belong to him. He gets angry when people manipulate and use their words in such a way to deceive others. He gets angry when people are not content with what they have in life. And guess what I just described? Because those are the same things that many times you get angry at. When somebody manipulates you, you get angry. When somebody promises something to you and they don't come through, you get angry. When somebody, again, is hateful and murders you with their words, you get angry. Right? Guess what I just described? I just described the second table of the Ten Commandments. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? God is good and God is angry. And we want a God like that. We want a God who is angry at the right things. But you know what else God is? God is good and graceful. You know, and when you look at this time period, I want you to know that this is the most evil time in all of human history. And the evilness that is done by individuals like you and me. And during this time, the grace of God will be poured out like it's never been poured out in human history. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? God is good and angry. And at the same time, he's good and full of grace. You know, and look at what verse number 21 says. It says, for then there will be great tribulations. When he uses that word for, you know, and he combines it with then, this is what he's doing. He's linking it behind, and then is a time frame. And what he's telling us is why they should leave, why they should flee, why they should go. When they see the man of sin, when they see again this man who makes worship to God impossible in the temple, standing up and declaring himself to be God, declaring himself to be the Christ. Leave! Why should I leave? Because this is a time of great tribulation. It's not just a time of suffering. It's not a time of inconvenience, but great tribulation, great trials, great struggles that happen to be in our world. And the troubles will be on a human level and they'll be on a cosmic level. You know, and if you look at the book of Revelation, if you study through it, you start to see that. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, all the way through chapter 16, we have what is known as the seal, the bowl, and the trumpet judgments. And let me just give you a synopsis so you can get a taste of this, of the seal judgments. They affect the peace where there's no peace, there's violence, there's people killing one another, there's economic collapse, there's food that will become scarce, so much so that there will be a famine. In fact, listen to how terrifying the fourth seal is. This is in Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, "And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come and look and behold a pale horse.' And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts on the earth." I mean, can you imagine that? One fourth of the world's population. You know, there's 7.5 billion people and counting in the world today. 7.5 billion. Let's round it up to 8. Can you imagine 2 billion people all of a sudden? Violence. Pestilence, in other words, disease. Right? Famine, lack of food. You know, all of it's wild beasts. I mean, wild beasts are looking for food. 2 billion people. One quarter of the people that you know. God. I mean, that's horrific. You know, the last seal actually brings in 7 trumpet judgments. And the first one is hail. A fiery hail that falls on the earth and burns one third of all vegetation, one third of all the trees. Can you imagine? I think a lot of times we don't think about these judgments. We just read and we go on to the next one. We just read. Who remembers the site of Fort McMurray? Do you remember that? You know, the cars driving and fire, you know, as high as can be. You know, trying to escape. That's nothing compared to this. One third of all vegetation. I mean, it's horrific. The second trumpet judgment goes like this. It's in Revelation 8:8. It says, "The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And the third of the sea became blood, and the third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." Can you imagine that? There's some natural phenomena that brings that down, and all of a sudden, the water's poisoned. You know, those who are in the water, the fish life that happens to be in there is all destroyed. You know, so here you have a famine, here's a water supply, here's all of this happening. Can you get an idea why this is called the Great Tribulation? You know, and look at verse number 21. He says, "Such has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be." I want you to understand, with all of those horrific events that take place on a cosmic scale, this is not Jesus' point. Jesus' whole point of view, what he is pointing to is not the cosmic disasters that are going on, but what he's pointing to at this time is the persecution against God's people. And in particular, those believing Jews that have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's the main focus. And he's saying to them, you know, this persecution that's coming upon you will be so great, it's greater than anything that happened to you in human history. In fact, even Daniel says it in Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 1. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been." Listen to what he says. "Since there was a nation till that time." Greater than the Holocaust? Absolutely. That's what Jesus says here. I mean, this is a time of unparalleled suffering. But there's so much grace in this passage. Because as we look at it, look at what he says at the end of verse number 21. He says, "The beginning of the world until now, no." And then he says these words, "and never will be." In other words, after they have come through that time, after believers had come through that time, it is all over. There will be never a time in human history that will come up like this time. Ever, ever again. That's what he's saying right there. You know, and it's a promise from Christ, you know, right there. And there's further grace in verse number 22. So look at what it says. "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." You know, it is amazing to look at that, because there's two themes that happen to be in that verse. One is that this will be a time, again, even as we said, of intense suffering, severe suffering. But the second point that happens to be in that verse is the sovereignty of God. The intense suffering, or the severity of that suffering, is found in this, that the man of sin is not content until all humanity is obliterated. So he turns his fierce anger on the people of God. But if the people of God are wiped out, because even those who happen to be fallen still have the image of God, although it's marred, they still have it in them, he wants it destroyed. Such is his hatred against God. You know, and it's incredible, again, to look at that, because in the midst of all that, we see the wonderful sovereignty of God. Right? The days are limited. Why are they limited? Because God is in control. God is the orchestrator of human history. God is absolutely sovereign. You know, in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse number 7, this is God speaking. And listen to what he says. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. Now, the authors of Scripture, to take that word calamity, and the Greek, the Hebrew word that's used there, is many times interpreted, and it rightly interpreted, with the word evil. Isn't it amazing? Right? Now, let me read it that way. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create evil. I am the Lord who does all these things. When you look at the horrendous evil, when you look at the horrendous human suffering that will come upon our planet during that time, the one who is sovereign over all of that is God. Now, backtrack. What do we call this? I think Mike Dougherty calls this a rabbit trail. Okay, here we go. Beat down a rabbit trail. Is God evil? And the answer begins with a big N. It's no. You know, you've been studying James 1:13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, right? God cannot be tempted with evil. Why? Because no evil in him. So, here it is. You know, people do evil, people do evil, people do evil, people do it. He does not tempt anyone because he can't. Guess why? Because there's no evil in him. It's an impossibility for God to do that. In fact, the verse that we're going to be looking at tonight is about the nature of God. You know, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 5, it says this, God is light. And listen, negative truth right here. And in him is no darkness at all. What is God? God's light, right? Pure light. You know, pure goodness. There's no wickedness. There's no evil. There's no vile. There's not even a speck of that. He can't tempt anyone, and he will not tempt anyone, because he can't, because God is absolutely holy. He's absolutely righteous. He's absolutely just. But here's the thing we have to understand. I don't get it. I'm telling you a divine mystery. Here it is. But God can ordain and plan the wicked acts of man for his good purposes. And all the purposes that he has for these wicked acts that are done, for these evil acts that are done, are always good. Always good, right? Man means it for evil, but God means it for good. All the time. You know, even Job realized this. Job had the blessing of God, the positive blessings of God in his life. And all of that was taken away. And it's amazing. He has his family, he has his wealth taken away, and he has his health taken away. And when that happens to us, what's the temptation? Right? Because Satan did it all, right? Satan took it all. Right? And the temptation is never to say this. You know, I hate Satan. Look at what he did. Nobody ever blames Satan. Who do they blame? They blame pulling teeth. Just God. Right? Blame God. Even Job's wife did that. You know, in Job chapter 2 and verse number 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Right? Right? That's the temptation. Curse God and die. And what does Job say? Job recognizes the sovereignty of God. And this is what he says. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. And then he says, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive, here's the word, evil? And you say, well, he got it wrong. And then we have this comment right at the end. Job's not speaking. This is the comment. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He got it right. I can't understand all of it. God is good. God is righteous. God is holy. He doesn't tempt anyone with evil because he can't, because he is pure. He is light. But God is sovereign. And he's planned to use the wicked, the evil intentions of man that happen to be out there for his own good purposes. You know, and you see this taught throughout the Bible. In fact, this whole passage, again, that's speaking about the man of sin, speaking about him being limited for what he's going to do, is also over Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 5. It says this, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Now listen carefully what scripture says next. And it, speaking of the beast, was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now here's a question. Who allowed him to exercise authority for 42 months? Who was it? And we would say, well, I'm reading the context and it seems like Satan. Now here's the question. Why would Satan allow him only 42 months when Satan would love all of humanity to be obliterated? Why only 42 months? Why a limitation? And this is why. Because it's not him who's limiting. Right? Satan? No. There's one who is sovereign. There's one, again, who is over all. There's one who is absolute authority. And a reason why these days are cut shorter because of the elect. And when he says of it, because of the elect, what he means by there, when all of his good purposes come to pass, there's no reason to have these things go on. There's no reason to let this wickedness come back. And it's amazing to look at, because you have two responses. You have all of this persecution going on. You have all these cosmic events and all these things happening in the environment. All of these wars going on, all of this killing, all of this selfishness and self-serving going on, so much so that there's huge loss of life. You have all of that going on, and there's two responses. Some respond this way. They know it's God. I mean, there's no way that you can say it's not God. And what they want to do is hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. And then you have another response. And 144,000 Jews come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's in Revelation chapter 7. And he goes on in Revelation chapter 7, verse number 9. And this is what he says. John is given a vision of this. And he says, after this I look and behold. In other words, take great notice. And this is what he saw. Listen to what he saw. A great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And we stop right there and say, yeah, those are the ones from all time that have been saved. But listen, there's an explanation of what John saw. In verse number 14, this is one of the elders. They explained this vision to John, and he says this, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Isn't that amazing? You know, these are the wicked ones. These are the vile ones. These are the ones who curse God. And all of a sudden, here's all this. God opens up their heart. They recognize their sin. They recognize the worthiness of them to be judged by the Lamb. And they fall on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what it says. I want you to hear it again. They have been washed. They have washed their robes. And listen how they washed their robes. Not in martyrdom per se. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's who they trusted. They've trusted Christ. Guess what? God is good and angry. But guess who God is? God is good and grace. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? This is our God. Another sign, and I'll be done after this. But it's a whole bunch of verses. Another sign is the theological confusion, and you can see that in verse 23 and following. He says this, that then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I mean, what a passage of Scripture. You know, and God's people, this is one of the character traits of God's people. God's people have always longed for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yay. Amen? You know, it'd be absolutely great if He came today. You know, and I think one of the things that hones our consciences and our minds is when we go through suffering, when we go through adversity, when we go through trials. It's not the idea that I want to die just to escape all of this awfulness that I'm going through. People can be like that. And it's not about Christ. But it shows you the comparison of what, right? Right? Shows you the comparison of what God has delivered us from. So the greater many times our suffering that we go through, the greater passion we want to be with Christ because we realize how great the comparison is. You know, how great the contrast is, what God has delivered us from, this fall, this sin, all of these things. Now, here's the problem. When we go through abject suffering, there is a temptation many times to be duped. Many times to be fooled. Many times to listen to a faulty message. And that's why we have this right here. You know why? Because Jesus cares enough about His people that He does not want them to be duped. You know, so He gives this message. I mean, look at verses 23 and 24. He says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is a Christ, or there He is, do not believe, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. I mean, amazing passage of Scripture when you think of that time frame of suffering that they're going through. Because it says that there will be false Christs and false prophets arise and perform signs and wonders. And let me just say this. These signs and wonders, you know, it's not like a magic trick. You know, it's not like I have a coin. I can remember I fooled this adult one time. I put a penny in my hand and I went like this. And I said, pick what hand. And he said, that one. I said, no, it's not that one. Then he picked the other one. I said, no, it's not that one. I said, look at my ear. And he looked at my ear. It was there. And he said, how'd you do that? And I said, well, I had two pennies. I had one here and one here. And anyways, I mean, we can fool people like that, right? Right? But you'll probably get home and say, hey, come here. This is really neat. I get it. But we can fool people. But it seems like the signs that are done here could be authentic. Could be supernatural, and they probably will be supernatural. You know, and I don't know how many times I've been challenged by this in the charismatic movement. You know, the proof is right there. You can't argue with it. Right? Right? And let me just say, somebody can do great signs and great wonders, and here it is, and they not be from God. Right? If they don't bring the right gospel, the right Christ, I can guarantee you, I don't care what they do, they are not from God. Remember Moses? Moses did all these things. Multiplied frogs, turns Nile into blood. What did his magicians do? They did the exact same miracles. Right? We're even told about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 9. It says this, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. And listen, because he's inspired by Satan. This is what will happen with all power and false signs and wonders. And the false signs and wonders don't mean, again, that they're not authentically supernatural. It means that they're pointing in a faulty direction. They're pointing to a false Christ, a false hope, a false Messiah. That's what he's saying in there. And so what Jesus is saying right here, when you're in this time of tribulation, when you're in this time of suffering, don't listen to false messages. Don't listen to false Christ. And we see that these are so great that many will be led astray. And he adds this right at the end of verse number 24, if possible, even the elect. Now listen to that. He says, if possible. Now here's a question. I want you to think, because words mean something, don't they? If possible means it is not. There was a few of you who got it. Praise God. Right? 5 or 6 more minutes, okay? If possible. But it's not. I mean, isn't that encouraging? You know, we go through times of discouragement. We go through times of confusion in our life. But you know the one thing that we'll never lose? And the one person, if you happen to be a true born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'll never depart from is Jesus Christ. And you know why? Jesus tells us, in fact, Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 and verses 27 and 28, he says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You know why? It's because true believers, guess who they hear? Guess who they hear? Guess who they can recognize? They can recognize the true voice of the chief shepherd. You have that in play. And here's the other thing. And we have the great shepherd. The reason why I persevere in following Jesus Christ. Yes, there's confusion in my life. Yes, there's times that I fall down. Yes, there's times that I get in trouble. But the reason why I will never ultimately depart there. The reason why I persevere in my faith of the Lord Jesus Christ is because there's one who holds me in his hand, who causes me to be preserved and follow him, and his name is Jesus. And this is what he says. No Satan, no Antichrist, no false doctrine, no nothing that happens to be in the spiritual realm, no nothing that happens to be in the physical realm will ever pluck you out of my hand if you're his child. I mean, that's incredible. Don't you love that? Because there's times where I look at myself and I see how wicked my human heart is, and I think, man, it's just, sometime in the future, nobody. That's encouraging. That's our God. Even during this time frame that happens to be here. So, Christ warns those that are living not to be shaken. And he says in verse number 25, see, I've told you beforehand. In other words, he's arming them with this knowledge. And he knows these things will come to pass. So he's telling the people who are living during that time period, this is what will happen. And then he says, this is how you respond to that in verse number 26. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And the reason why he's saying this is because it's a message you want to believe, isn't it? You saw people die of starvation. You saw people murdered. You saw people, again, going through devastating disease. You saw people, again, that you loved and that you fellowshiped, just executed for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want it to be over, right? You want the suffering to be over. And they point over to the side room. They say, just through there. And it's all over. I mean, it's an easy message, isn't it? And he says this. Do not believe it. And so that brings up a question among the people of God. And you know what the question is? Then how do I know? If he's coming back, how do I know? And it's a great question because he answers it in the passage. He answers that in verse number 27. He says, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Think about lightning. Right? Ever see it at night? Everywhere. From the east to the west, you can see it. And what he's just saying is basically this. It'll be so public. It'll be so stupendous. It'll be so overwhelmed that here it is. There will be no doubt that he has returned. Right? Won't have to wonder. Won't have to seek. Won't have to find. He'll be there. And think about it. There he is. Everyone sees him. And it's incredible. When he appears, what happens to the mighty, the powerful, the persecutors who will not turn to Jesus Christ? Because you read about it in Revelation chapter 6, verses 14 to 15. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of God. Isn't it amazing? Wonderful reversal. Right? Here, we're winning, we're going to conquer, Christ, we're going to conquer his people. Right? They're hiding, chase, and there's a remarkable reversal. That those who are out in the open suddenly hide, and those who are hiding suddenly come forth to love their Savior forever, to be with him forever. There's this remarkable reversal, and the judgment of Jesus Christ, the just wrath of God, the just anger of the Messiah will be swift. And he says that right in the final verse of that paragraph. He says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I mean, it's an excruciating sign to show the end of all rebellion against these Christ rejectors. And people have persecuted the people of God. You know, and there's two themes side by side, isn't there? You know, and those themes are suffering and victory. You know, and it's amazing because you're living in a fallen world, you're a sinner, suffer. It's what God has called us to. When I have a heart for Christ and I'm growing in my knowledge of Christ and I'm growing in my love for Christ, guess what that's going to bring in my life? It's going to bring more suffering. Right? We suffer just for living in this planet. We'll suffer again physical. We'll suffer from relational. We'll suffer again from financial. We'll suffer all these various different things for just living in this fallen world. But the moment I have a greater love, a greater passion, a greater growth in my life for the Lord Jesus Christ, I will suffer more for my faith in Jesus Christ. It comes with the territory, right? And that's one of the things, right? The reason why people are being hunted is not just because they're moral, not just because they're upright, not just because they're paying their taxes, right? In fact, none of those reasons. The reason why they're hunted is because of their love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the themes that happen to be through the Word of God is suffering and enduring and suffering. But do you know what the glory is? Is that there's victory. Don't you love that? Think about everything that's harmful to your joy. Everything that's harmful. For a little person, it's sleep. I love sleep, by the way. Right? Right? It might be this decaying body. It might be these relationships that I have that bring so much agony. It might be saying goodbye to one that I love. It might be just living for Christ and all of the problems, all of the difficulties, all the harassment from extended family just because I love Jesus Christ, just because I've trusted Him, just because I point them to Him. All of that. Just think, one day, it'll all be gone. My niece, who I spent some time with down in South Carolina, she loves to jump. You know, she likes to take a picture and see how high she can get and go like this and throw her legs back. And I said, oh, I'd love to take a picture like that with you. So she would jump. And, of course, I have one leg that doesn't jump. So I would go like this. Yeah, right? Right? And the reason why I say that is because she's a nurse. And I said, oh, Candace, you know, one day you're not going to have a job. Because one day, all the people that you treat will not need you anymore. And you know why? One day I will not be a pastor and pointing people who are struggling, look at Christ, look at who He is. And guess why? Because there's victory. I don't know how anyone, you know, people say we want world peace, we want the end of famine, we want justice, we want all these things. I don't know why any more people are not drawn towards Jesus Christ. And then I look at my Bible and say, yes, I know. Man loves darkness rather than light. Aren't you glad the end? And you know why the end comes that way? It's because we have a good and angry God. And we have a God who is all good and all gracious. Don't you want to praise Him? None of that we deserve. That's what we get. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your amazing goodness to us. We thank You for the bounty that happens to be in Your Word and in this passage. And Lord, many times we can look at a passage like this and think it is so dearth, think it is so awful. And Lord, miss Your grace, miss Your loving kindness. Lord, miss that You are an all good God. And because You are all good, You're both angry at the things You ought to be angry at. All good people are angry at social injustice. They're angry, Lord, at racism. They're angry, Lord, at taking advantage of the poor. They're angry, Lord, at all those things. They're angry at hostilities and murders. They're angry at unjust wars. Lord, we recognize You're angry at all those things. And all good people, Lord, all people who have a sense of justice are angry at that also. Our problem is, Lord, we don't see the sin in our own heart. Lord, we don't see that we are the adulterers. We are the murderers. We are the wicked of this world. Lord, when we start to examine and look at You and see Your holiness, see Your bigness, see Your perfections, Lord, we start to recognize how vile, how wicked, how worthy of judgment we are. But the Lord, the amazing thing is justice is meted out. And we recognize that you sent the second person of the triunity, the one who gave this Olivet discourse, to live a life that none of us could live. Lord, a life of pure light, pure obedience, pure love to you. Lord, a life that put others first. And Lord, although it was difficult and hard to die a substitutionary death on that cross, Lord, that we might have an eternity with you as your people. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the amazement of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, even as we live, even though we have this, Lord, travail during this time, this pilgrimage, Lord, during this time that includes, Lord, suffering and some of it abject, some of it, Lord, terrifying, some of it horrendous, some of it, Lord, so painful. Lord, we recognize because you're all good in the midst of your sovereignty. You have even good purposes in that. Lord, and the good purposes is that we might be a witness of Christ for one. And the good purpose, Lord, is to change us and mold us into the image of Christ. Oh, God, may that work go on in us. Lord, may we persevere in well-doing. May we make much of Jesus Christ. God, help us. Help us. We thank you for the ultimate victory. In Christ's name.